And could we bow together in prayer, please, before we come to the Lord's Word? Let's unite our hearts at the throne of grace and let us just look to the Lord for His help. And during this time of prayer and right through the service, we certainly encourage you to lift up your heart to the Lord, focus upon His Word. We trust that our young ones will know the Lord's hand on them, and they might be able to just gather together and really wait before the Lord without any distraction. Our Heavenly Father, come, we pray, and visit us. We need Thy help and power as we come now to the Scriptures of truth. May the Holy Spirit breathe on us. May His power be known. May there be a work done for eternity. Hear us and abide with us. We'll give Thee the praise and the glory. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. Now we turn to Galatians chapter 3 and we will read from verse 21. Galatians chapter 3 and the verse number 21. Commencing to read at that point. Let us hear God's word. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And God will add His blessing to the reading of these verses of His own infallible word. If I were to choose a text and set it before you, although I was looking at many of these verses, it would be that verse 26 where it says, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." Now you and I are familiar with the situation that exists within families when a son or a daughter has come to a certain level of maturity or development, and it is said of that young person that he or she has come of age. The term signifies that the young person, it is reckoned, has arrived at the point of being recognized as being able to assume personal responsibility in life and embark on a certain vocation. Therefore we say the son or the daughter has come of age. Now that concept is found in the Scriptures. It's found in many places. Actually, in the sense that you will often read of people who it is recognized by others in the Word of God had come to that stage and were therefore ready to take on some responsibility or some particular role associated with the coming of age. And then there is in John's Gospel chapter 9 the record of an event in which the term coming of age is essentially found. I refer to the story of the man who was born blind, and the Lord healed him of his blindness and also saved him by His grace. And when this all took place, of course, the Pharisees were incensed and rose up in opposition not only to Christ but to the man himself. And his parents were brought into the situation. They were questioned by the Pharisees over what had happened, and the answer that they gave is found in John 9:21. He is of age. Ask him, he shall speak for himself. Now they did answer in fear. They were dreadfully afraid of the threat of the Pharisees that those who embraced Christ, as their son had done, would be cast out of the synagogue, and therefore their hearts were filled with fear. But the point is, they use language that indicates that they had that understanding that their son had come of age. He was a mature person, and therefore he could answer for himself. So we find in the Word of God that this idea is clearly in place. Here today, in the verses that we have read in Galatians 3, Paul is essentially speaking of coming of age, but only, of course, in a spiritual sense. In our text here, verse 26, he describes all true believers as children of God, or, as it might be more accurately read, sons of God. In the New Testament, there are three words that are all translated child or children, as it would be in the plural, as it is right here in this particular verse, the children of God. But there are three words in the New Testament, the original language, that are all translated child or children. They vary in meaning. They actually depict the child in a particular role, depending what word you look at. But the word that's used here in this verse signifies the dignity, the standing of the child in the family. It's a word that underlines the relationship that the child born into the family actually holds and possesses within that particular family. It's therefore a word that signifies this idea of coming to age. And when the child comes to age, or when the person of you comes to age, as we've already said, then there's a position given, there's a role given that individual did not have beforehand. And that word used here by the Apostle Paul in our text is a word that is the word for children that signifies that very line of thought, that very truth of coming to age spiritually speaking. Now, the meaning of it becomes even more clear in the light of a word or a term that's used in two previous verses, verse 24 and verse 25, the word schoolmaster. Now, the word schoolmaster is a word that might conjure up in your minds horrific thoughts as you think back to your days at school when you didn't do what you were told and the schoolmaster dealt with you in the proper manner. But actually the word for schoolmaster here is not a word that signifies what we normally think of a schoolmaster to be. The word for schoolmaster here refers literally to a child leader. It refers to a man who, in those days in which Paul lived, was responsible for the moral and the physical well-being of the sons in a family. It was a very prevalent role. It was actually a Roman custom. And remember that Paul and the early church as a whole, Paul lived under the Roman Empire. He lived under Roman customs. It was the way in which things were done. And Paul was used to all that. And he takes the idea here of the schoolmaster, the one who was a child leader, and he brings it into what he's saying. The father in those days would have employed a man who was a child leader. And that man was responsible for the sons and the family. He was a strict disciplinarian. Yes, that part is true. But he wasn't really responsible for teaching them their lessons, you might say. He was responsible as a disciplinarian for bringing them along to the point where they were ready to assume their role as sons in the family. Now, the Apostle Paul takes that thought concerning the schoolmaster, as it is in our English translation here, and he illustrates his marvellous teaching on this doctrine of justification, the justification of the sinner. Now, last week we looked at the subject of the law, no enemy of grace. We actually saw in that message toward the end of it that the law actually acts in a gracious way, in that it convicts the sinner of his sin. It shows him his lost estate, and therefore it brings him to Christ. And that's the idea. That is the sense of the word that Paul uses here, this word schoolmaster, in verse 24 and also verse 25. Verse 24 says this: the law was our schoolmaster, our child leader, our disciplinarian, in other words, to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Here he likens the law to this schoolmaster who guards and who disciplines the child and the family until the child comes of age. And therefore his application of the thought here in this word is very, very plain. The law of God, the work of the law in the human heart is to do that very thing. The law is severe. The law disciplines. The law shows us where we go wrong. The law is that force that God employs to bring the sinner to the point where he or she is actually convinced of sin and convinced of being lost and convinced of deserving hell and everlasting ruin and eternal judgment. And when the sinner is brought to that point by the schoolmaster of the law, then that person is ready for Christ. In other words, at that point, the sinner has come of age and takes his or her place in the family of God. So, in this section that we read today of Galatians 3, Paul demonstrates again the deep error of the Judaizers, those who were troubling the Galatian churches with their erroneous doctrine or teaching on justification, namely justification through the law. And here the apostle shows in this section that the law of God is the instrument by which the sinner is prepared for the wonderful transaction that takes place when justified by God. Because when a sinner's justified by God, he's then given a legal standing in the family of God. He is given a position that he didn't have previously. He has come of age in that sense, and he's now in the family of God, and he takes his place in the family. Here's how the apostle takes up this line of thought, and here's how he applies it. And therefore he's effectively showing that sinners, by being delivered from their former state, have come of age on God's terms and through the great plan that he has decreed from all eternity. Think about it in your own experience that way. Before you were justified, before you were saved, the law was your schoolmaster. The law threatened you. The law disciplined you in the sense that it showed you your sin. The law convicted you when you went wrong. You were under the law. It was like a disciplinarian. It was this child leader who was bringing you along to the point where you saw Christ. You saw the truth. You rested in Christ. And then you were given a place in the family. You came of age in that sense. It may have varied, of course. It does vary, I should say, from one to another, in that we become sons of God at various stages of time. One is young, another is in his youth or young manhood, another is maybe in more mature years, whatever it might be. But the point is, whenever it happens, you came of age in the sense that Paul is describing here, and you took your place in God's family. I want to take up that line of thought today, spiritually coming of age. And there are a few things I want to lay before you as we consider these verses. First of all, the means of this coming of age. We find here in verse 24 that those who are brought by the schoolmaster to Christ are justified by faith. And then in verse 26 itself we read, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." So it's very clear. It is by faith, or as it could be read, through faith. that sinners spiritually come of age. Faith is the means of coming of age in the family of God and having a place in the family of God. Now, in these verses I read with you today, you may have noticed how frequently the word faith is found. You'll actually find it 6 times. And then in verse 22, the words that are read there, them that believe. There is faith again in view, only in another form, but it's essentially the same thing. So there's a sevenfold emphasis in these verses on the matter of faith. This is the means of coming of age. It is through faith alone. Paul is again emphasizing that a sinner comes to have a place in the family of God, a standing in the household of God, and therefore this is the means of coming of age. It is through faith that we are the children of God, the sons of God. That's the means that God uses to bring us right into this status where we come of age and we're recognized as being in the family of God. Notice what we might call the antecedent of that faith. Go back to verse 23 with me and notice this term. Before faith came. And you'll find the same kind of language in one of these other verses. But just look at those words. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. And there he's talking about the state of the sinner prior to the possession of faith. Before faith came, there is an antecedent in view, something coming before faith, something leading up to faith. And it's spelled out there in verse 23. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. Just stop right there. Before faith came, we were kept under the law. Shut up. Now the words kept under mean guard it. And then the words shut up mean to close in on all sides so as to have no way of escape. It's a very vivid word that's translated here, shut up. It has that meaning, to keep in on all sides, and there's no way to get away. There's no escape. Turn to Luke chapter 5 and verse 6, and there you'll find the word used in a very interesting setting. Luke 5 verse 6, that miracle of the fish on the Sea of Galilee, and it says they enclosed a great multitude of fishes. They enclosed them. And the word enclosed is the same word that stands in it, shut up. And if you think of a fish in a net or a whole shoal of fish caught in a net, what do you see? Well, you see as far as their being in that net is concerned, that they're closed in on all sides. That's the idea. Closed in on all sides. Now go back with me to Galatians chapter 3 and think of what the Lord is showing us here. He's showing us a picture. He's painting a portrait of the position of the sinner before faith comes. Faith is the means by which he's justified, brought to Christ. But there's an antecedent. There's this situation where we are kept under the law, where we are shut up, and therefore the picture is that of the sinner as a prisoner, and the law of God is the jailer. That's what God is describing here. The sinner's a prisoner. And the law is the jailer. And there's no escape. He can't get away from it. And then, look with me at verse 22. Because verse 22 is saying something very similar. The opening words of that verse. The scripture hath concluded all under sin. And the interesting thing is that the word concluded is the same word as is rendered shut up in verse 23. So the scripture hath shut up all under sin, enclosed all under sin. Here again is the same kind of picture. Here is sin likened to a jailer, holding men to be guilty. So you have the law in verse 23, and you have sin in verse 22, and here we have the antecedent of faith. Before faith came, we are shut up, we're enclosed on every side. There's no escape. The conclusion is that we're under sin. And therefore the Apostle Paul is demonstrating to us very, very clearly the solemn, serious truth that for the person who is yet unsaved, there's absolutely no escape from the law of God and from the sin of which we're guilty. There's no way of escape whatsoever, and you must come to terms with that. The sins that you have committed, the breaking of God's law is what we're talking about, because sin is the transgression of the law. The sins of which you're guilty, they encircle you, they enclose you like a net. And the law of God's also there. And there's no way out. Now in Luke 5, if we had read on there, you'll find that in that situation where they caught the fish, the net broke. But my friend, there's where the parallel stops. Because as far as sin and the law are concerned, and you're being enclosed by it, get it straight right now, sinner. There is no escape. That is of your own making or your own accord. You can't cut the net. You can't make a hole out, as we might put it that way. You can't do it. You're enclosed by the law. And remember something. The law is the strength of sin. The strength of sin is the law, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15. You see, sin and the law always go together for the simple reason that sin is the breaking of God's law. And therefore, since the law shuts you up, sin shuts you up. Sin encloses you, and you cannot escape its consequences. That's the antecedent of faith. But then, there's the arrival of faith, as you look at these words. Look at verse 23 again, and notice the terms. Before faith came. And then verse 25, after that faith is come. Now when you read that, and it's very simple, isn't it? It's what I call the arrival of faith. The antecedent of faith is our state before faith came, but now there is faith's arrival. It says here, before faith came, but the point is, faith came, and faith is come. There's the clear teaching here, by the way, that faith is not a natural quality that the sinner has. Do you see the sense of the words as far as that's concerned? It talks about faith coming to the sinner, which means it comes to the sinner from outside. It's not naturally within him. It's not already there. It's given to him, therefore, by God himself. And the sense is, therefore, that at a certain point in time, faith is granted to the sinner as he languishes under the law and under sin and under the unrelenting demands of that law and that sin. God gives faith, and faith arrives in the soul, so to speak. That's what Paul's saying here. And you see, once faith arrives in the soul, the coming of age has taken place. The arrival of faith. Turn with me to Ephesians 2. We need to get this straight, brethren and sisters. As I've just said, faith is not natural to the sinner. Faith does not exist in the human heart. Faith is a gift of God. Ephesians 2 verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And that, and the word that, is what you call a relative pronoun. The word that refers back to faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Now, can anything be clearer than that? Faith is the gift of God. It's not of yourselves. And you who are saved need to remember this clearly. Your salvation, which was by faith, when you came of age, resulted in God giving, or resulted by God giving you faith to believe. There was a moment when faith arrived in your heart. The moment of the new birth, through the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, God gave you faith. Galatians 5:22 tells us, the fruit of the Spirit is faith. The men and women, as we talk here about the arrival of faith, because we'll see here in a moment or two a little more about faith being the means of coming to age or coming of age. As I talk about the arrival of faith, notice here the marvelous grace of God. God does require faith of men. He says to men, believe on the Lord Jesus. He says to the sinner, come to Christ. He teaches all of this. And he demands and he requires faith of men. For without faith no man shall be saved. But the marvelous thing is that the very condition that the Lord requires, he supplies. That's what the Bible teaches us. Faith is the condition of salvation, of the covenant of grace. I talked to you a lot about the covenant the other Sunday in this chapter. And faith is the condition of the covenant, along with repentance. That's what God requires of men. But the marvelous thing is, he actually supplies the faith. And therefore faith arrives in our souls at a certain point. And when faith arrives in our souls, the sinner is introduced to a new life, a new status, a new position. He comes of age. And my friend, that is marvelous grace. That's marvelous grace. That God, in his mercy, would actually infuse into the soul of a guilty, hell-deserving sinner. We use plain terms because they must be used. That's all that we are. Guilty, hell-deserving, filthy, obnoxious sinners in the sight of God. Furthermore, not wanting anything to do with God. Loving our sin. Going our own way. Pursuing the path that leads to hell. And God marvelously steps in. And having brought us under the law in the sense of its convicting force and power, then faith arrives as the gift of God. And what's the result of that? Well, look at the activity of faith in our text. It says, for ye are all the children of God by faith, through faith, can be read in Christ Jesus. Do you notice that? Faith in Christ Jesus. And what we're shown here is that the object of faith is actually the Lord Jesus Christ. The sinner rests in Christ by means of faith, with the result that that sinner is justified. Go back to verse 24. It says, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us on to Christ, that we might be justified by or through faith. And because we're brought to faith, our faith is given to us, and we're brought to Christ by faith, and faith actively rests in Christ, well then we're delivered from the schoolmaster. Look at verse 25. After that faith is come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. We're delivered from the threat of the law. That's the point. We're delivered from the strict disciplinarian who, that is the law that continually smote us and convicted us and showed us no way of escape. You know, my friend, the law is a terrible force in the sense of its dealing with a man in his sin. It's a terrible thing to be under the law. Because all the law can do for you is threaten you with hell. That's all it does. Shows you your sin. Shows you your lost estate. It actually shows you you're helpless. You can't do a thing to save yourself. You're like the fish in the net. See that today. See that sinner. You're a fish in the net of sin and in the net of the threatening of the law. And the law will leave you there because the law can't save you. But you see, with the arrival of faith, then there is the activity of faith. Because faith enables a man, a sinner, to rest in Christ and come into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord's work is what's in view here. Faith in Christ. It's faith in him for what reason? Because he has satisfied the law. I talked there about the fact that the sinner himself can't escape the net. But let me tell you, sinner, Jesus Christ has severed the net. And he has provided a way of escape. Because he has satisfied the net's demands, the law's demands, and he has paid the price for sin. And therefore there is a means of escape from the awful net that enmeshes the soul and encloses the sinner. There is a way of escape, and the escape is that Christ has made satisfaction for sin. And when faith is given, faith actively enables the sinner to trust in the marvelous work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you see, in resting in Christ, we rest in the one who is the end of the law, as Paul puts it in Romans 10, verse 4. Christ is the end of the law to them that believe. And the word end there simply means completion or the satisfier. The Lord Jesus satisfied the law. He has made all its demands full and complete in that he has fulfilled it all. You see, the law is not set aside. The law is satisfied. The law is not made obsolete and disregarded. The law is honored by Christ. Isaiah 42 tells you that. He would honor the law and he would magnify the law. That's what our Savior has done. Therefore, we are escaped. Remember the Psalm 124? The net's mentioned there. The net of the fowler this time. But it says, rent is the net, and we are escaped. Our souls set free. Why? Because of faith in the one who has met all the law's demands. And therefore there is a way to be delivered from the law's curse and the law's demand. The means of coming to age is by faith. Then the miracle of this coming of age. Go back here to Galatians 3, because this coming of age, as Paul defines it in this passage, this being brought into the company of the sons of God through faith in Christ, is characterized by the miraculous and by the supernatural, and that is proved by the following verse, verse 27. And it says, therefore as many, read it with verse 26. Ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And it's right here that we see the miracle of this coming of age. In verse 27, the apostle speaks of a miraculous transaction that he describes as a baptism. And he's talking here about union with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking about a supernatural act that occurs, the result of which is a man is brought to this standing of being one of the sons of God. The miracle of this coming of age. Now, it's presented under the symbol of baptism. It says here, in verse 27, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The miracle is presented under the symbol of baptism in order to indicate the idea of union that takes place when a sinner is brought into the household of faith. When sinners come of age and they're joined to Jesus Christ and to all others in the family already, that union is miraculous. It's supernatural. And Paul's point here is that error of the Judaizers must be exposed again. They taught, as many still do, that we come into salvation as a result of some formal religious ritual based upon the efforts and the works of man. But we are shown here that this coming into the standing of the sons of God, been justified, coming of age, is solely the result of the miracle of the Spirit of God, symbolized by baptism. That's what he's doing. Coming of age is a miracle, in essence. When you come of age in the Spirit, you'll sense you're joined to Christ. And you're joined to Christ by the work of the Spirit of God, symbolized by this baptism. The verse, of course, that comments to this is that great verse, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And I want you just to read that verse with me and think about it here. 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, by one Spirit we're all baptized. Here is baptism again. Here's the symbol once more. It's the same symbol as we have in Galatians 3:27. Baptized into Christ. Here it is again. Baptized into one body. That's the Lord's body. The body of the redeemed. And therefore into Christ himself. And again, it's baptism that's in view. But listen to it. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. And the point of it is this. This coming of age is instantaneous. That's what's in view when I talk about the miracle of the coming of age. It is instantaneous. The time under the schoolmaster, as I said earlier, may vary and does vary. It may be short or it may be long. Little children are saved as little children. And others in their youth and so on. But some languish under the law and under sin for years. And there's some like that in this very gathering today. Who are sitting here today saved by sovereign grace, but not long ago were you saved. You were under the law for many years. You were under sin for many years until you came of age. But the point is, whether it's old or young or whatever age it might be, when it happens, it is an instantaneous event. It is therefore a miracle. And that is made clear, you see, by the symbol of baptism. There's one thing about baptism that we must always keep in mind. Baptism is a single act. It's not a process. If it's a process and you're baptized by immersion, you're in trouble. You're going to drown. Baptism is a single act. It takes place in an instant. Essentially. And the Lord, in using that symbol here of this whole matter of coming to age, being brought into union with Christ, being justified thereby, the point is very, very clear. It is something that happens instantaneously. Therefore, Paul shows in that marvelous way the folly of the Judaizers who told these people, do this, follow the ceremonial law. Indeed, they're telling these people, you've got to follow that law all your lives. And the point is that that will never bring a man. It doesn't matter when he lives, whether the first century or the 21st century, it will never bring him into union with Christ. Because union with Christ or coming of age is an instantaneous act, a miraculous, supernatural operation of the Spirit of God. Look at John 5:24, please. John 5, verse 24. And in this verse, it's a well-known verse to many believers, but I want you to look at one particular word, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, and believeth in him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation. Now here are the words I want you to notice. But is passed from death unto life. And actually it reads this way, but has passed from death unto life. And furthermore, the word here, this verb passed or is passed, it is a verb in a certain form that indicates it happens in the past in a moment of time. It's not a process. A man doesn't pass from death to life over a period of years. Or days. Let me even put it to you this way. Or minutes. He passes from death to life in a split second. Just to use a term that will help us to see it's instantaneous. It's immediate. And therefore, this coming of age is a miracle. And dear believer, you should sit there today and you should thrill within your soul that there was a moment in time, and again I use that word for I can't get any smaller word to use, or a word that denotes any smaller period of time than that. There was a moment when you passed from death to life. When you came of age. Now don't be taken up with when the moment occurred. Exactly, because you can't. Oh, you can look back to a day, perhaps a date when you came to Christ, and that's all fine. Some can't. That's also fine. But the point I'm making is, the actual moment of the new birth, the moment when we come of age, is a moment that is miraculous in nature. And who can really pinpoint it, therefore? But the glorious thing is, it did happen. And it brought marvelous results. Then we go on to see this. There is the maturity of this coming of age. Look at verse 27 again of Galatians 3, the maturity. For it says, as many of you as have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. Those are, to me, some of the most interesting words in this whole chapter. Have put on Christ. And I refer here to the maturity of this coming of age. These words mean that all that Christ is becomes the possession of the one who is brought into union with him, who has come of age. And it's put this way. He has put on Christ. Now the words there, as you might see in the very English that's here, those words mean to clothe. Or to get into. In the sense of getting into one's clothes. Now, I don't mean to sideline you here, but I think I can say this. That when a young person comes of age, one of the first signs is that that individual starts to take an interest in clothes. Especially the girls. No harm to you girls, but it's true. That shows your coming of age. You start to take an interest in your appearance and getting into different clothes. Although may I say this, there's some who, when they get to that age, the clothes they try to get into are better thrown away. I've not been funny there. Very serious. Better put in the bin. Because they're an absolute disgrace. But I'm not preaching that today. But that's the meaning of the word. To get into clothes. And what is it? What is the Lord saying here? And I talk about the maturity of coming to age. It's simply this. That when a person is brought to Jesus Christ, he's clothed with new garments. He puts on Christ. All that Christ is then made over to that person, becomes the possession of that person. Christ's righteousness, Christ's merit, Christ's saving power, all the virtue of his blessed atoning sacrifice, it's all made over to that individual. He puts it all on. He's now got on the new garments. He's come to maturity in that spiritual sense. Isn't it marvelous how the Lord in his word helps us to understand things. Even this matter of putting on clothes that are in keeping with a certain stage in life. And it's true, men and women. Isaiah 61 verse 10. Isaiah says there, he rejoices in the Lord his God. Why? Because he has clothed me with the robe of righteousness and with the garments of salvation. He actually uses terms that have to do with clothing and a garment and a robe. And he's using it in that sense. I've now got the robe of salvation. I've got the garments of righteousness. I'm a justified man. I've come to this maturity of coming of age. I'm now accepted in Christ. Oh, what a marvelous thing it is to have on the garment of righteousness. To be clothed in the robe of salvation. You know why I say that? That means that, listen carefully, when you have on Christ's garments, then you look like Christ. When you have on Christ's robe of salvation, his robe of righteousness, then God sees you as he sees his Son. And there's a verse that I often use, and I love to use it because I love the verse. And to me, it's one of the most tremendous statements in all of the New Testament on this matter. 1 John 4:17. The last part of that verse. We'll just look at it. 1 John 4:17. And the last words of that verse are these. Because as He, that is Christ, as Christ is, so are we in this world. And the word world means age. And it's talking about the here and now. And it's telling us that if we have Jesus Christ, if we're in Him, if we're saved, if we're trusting in Christ, listen to it, sinner. Here's what you need. As Christ is, so you need to be. And the marvelous thing is that when a man has arrived at that point of coming to age, in the sense we're looking at today, and he steps into Christ's garments, he steps into the Lord's robe of righteousness, then as Christ is, so is that man. That means as Christ is seen by God, that man is seen by God. As Christ is loved by God, that man is loved by God. As Christ is treated by God, that man is treated by God. That's salvation, sinner. You need Christ. And if you had Christ today, then you would be in Christ, covered with His righteousness. And God then would accept you and treat you and love you as He accepts and treats and loves His own dear Son. That's justification. That's coming of age. That's this maturity. We've put on Christ. We're in new clothes. We've got different garments. The filthy rags are gone. The sin-stained past is taken away. We're now in a new standing altogether. It's all behind us now. Praise His holy name. And we've come to maturity, having on the garments of Christ. And then there's the marvel of this coming of age. Verses 28 and 29, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. When brought into this new status, this position, then here's the marvel of coming to age. There's a breaking down of barriers. You know, one of the signs that a person has grown up, has come of age, is what? That person is then able to live with others, work with others, agree with others. That's a sign of coming of age, isn't it? Before that, take in any family, children squabble and they fight. And the parents have to interfere. Well, they should. But then when they start to grow up and they come of age, that childishness, well, again, I have to put it this way because sometimes it doesn't happen. It has to be put behind them. There are some folk who never seem to grow up, but that's beside the point. A sign of coming of age is that we're able to live with each other. And the petty, silly squabbling, the childish behavior is gone. And here the Apostle Paul is showing the marvel of this. Because there's a spiritual uniformity there in verse 28. It says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female, all one in Christ Jesus. Notice that marvelous language. That's what I mean by spiritual uniformity. This is the marvel of coming of age. In other words, ethnic, social, religious barriers are all broken down. And the reason why is because they're all equal in the sight of the Lord. Now, I know that in other areas of God's work and spiritual things, there are ranks in the sense of offices and all that stuff. But here is the basis of it all. The basis is this. When we're in Christ, we are one. That is why racism can only be destroyed by the gospel. That's the only way to destroy racism. I'm against racism. I hate it. It's wrong. It's wicked. It's sinful. Just because somebody else's skin is a different color from mine, or their national background is not Ulster. And we think we're better than other people. May God help us. Because Ulster folk have nothing to be proud of. When you look at the state of our country today, racism is wrong. It's from the pit of hell. God takes a white man, a red man, a brown man, a black man, and he brings them all together into one in Christ. And that's the way to deal with racism. You see, the government is all wrong. They say they're against racism and all that, and all their programs. It's all a waste of time. And they're only increasing their problem because they're trying to put down gospel preaching. And it's gospel preaching that brings people together and unites them and gives them that spiritual uniformity and then spiritual unity as well. It says there at the end of verse 28, you're all one in Christ Jesus. And on into verse 29, if you be Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. Spiritual unity. Do you know that you are in Abraham's family? That's what the Lord's telling us here. There's a spiritual unity here. And Abraham is epitomized in this because it says we're Abraham's seed. Simply because Abraham was the great prototype that God takes in Scripture as an example of a believing man. But a spiritual unity. What the Lord's saying is, listen carefully. There's only one true nation. And it's the nation of the saints of God. A holy nation, Peter puts it. 1 Peter 2. A holy nation. The nation of all believers. This is the marvel of coming to age. You enter into a company that you can call your own, to which you belong. Let me tell you, dear friend, when time has passed away, as it will one day, and all the nations of the earth are no more, as also will be the case, here is the only nation that's going to remain. This holy, this spiritual nation that will last on and live on into God's eternity. Do you belong to that nation? Some of you don't. Oh, may you come this day and strive to enter in. Seek Christ. Let's bow together in prayer. May the Lord write His word in our hearts and bless it to us for His own glory. Our God and Father, we pray this day that the Spirit of the Lord will take the word and will use it and apply it to many hearts. And O God, we pray that Thou wilt help Thy people to see who they are and what they are in and through Christ and in their union with each other and all of this marvelous teaching here that Paul lays down. Lord, work it into our souls. Deliver us, Lord, from bitterness and prejudice and all of that, Lord, which is detrimental to spirituality and to the gospel. Make us a people who love Thee and serve Thee with all our being. Part us now with Thy blessing. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every believer both today and forever. For Christ's sake. Amen.